Sorry, I forgot to dismiss. If you're going to serve in child care, you can go ahead or taking a child down there. So, as you've already heard, we're thinking about faith. Specifically today, we're thinking about another Latin phrase, sola fide, meaning faith alone. What we're going to do today, since last week got thrown off a little bit because little baby Jay decided to go ahead and come, we're going to finish up the series on the five solas, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll begin four Sundays of Advent. And so that will serve as our study of the fifth sola, Christ alone. So as we're thinking over the next few weeks about the Advent, the coming of Christ, we'll think about all that Christ accomplishes for us. So that will kind of be, that's how we'll view our study of solus Christus, that last sola. Today we're on sola fide. And specifically, what do we mean when we say sola fide? We mean that we are justified before God by faith alone. Sola meaning alone, fide meaning faith, justified by faith alone. To study this, we're not going to sit on just one text. We're not going to camp out on one text like we normally do. And especially since over the last few months, as we spent time in Galatians, we had a lot of time to think about justification by faith alone, especially from, you know, just one text at a time as we went through Galatians. So I think what we want to do today is put the pieces together in order to understand what justification by faith alone means, because there are a lot of ways that we can misunderstand what faith alone means. A couple of ones that come to mind are these. One, we can often end up being easily discouraged when we're thinking about faith alone, because we often will think that we don't have enough faith. So sometimes we'll that's what we were singing in My Hope Is Built, is there's this awareness of you know, when darkness seems to hide your face, and then you become concerned that you don't have enough faith. So that's one way we can misunderstand sola fide, and we'll get to that. Another misunderstanding of sola fide is that we can often end up excusing sin in our life. That if we misunderstand sola fide, faith alone, that then we begin to think, yeah, so our good works don't really matter, and so my sin isn't that big of a deal. Those are misunderstandings that can come from a misunderstanding of sola fide. So, here's how we're going to think about this. Again, we're going to jump around, look at different texts. I want us to understand what happens. I want you to understand what happens between you and God. Between you and God when you have faith in Christ. What takes place between you and God? Lots of things. But we're going to think about three realities that come out of you having faith in Christ and you before God. Okay, so three realities. Here's the first one. Your unrighteous record is removed. It's removed from your account. Your unrighteous record is removed from before God, from your account. Okay, so let's think about this. We're Christians, we read God's Word. We find out clearly from God's Word that there is a sin problem. Now, the thing about the doctrine of sin, there's a quote from a guy named Malcolm Muggeridge. He said, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality." In other words, everybody understands it. "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. A lot of multisyllabic words in there, but he's saying everybody who's ever lived recognizes the reality of sin and depravity, but yet resists it intellectually, tries to deny it. When we come to the Bible, we understand from God's Word very clearly that there's a problem. We need forgiveness from God because of unrighteousness, a lack of righteousness in us, in you, in me. When you're talking about justification by faith alone, you have to go to Galatians. So even though we just spent a few months in it, go to Galatians again, briefly. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 verse 10. We're thinking about our unrighteous record. And, you know, there are lots of verses we could go to. This one just came immediately to my mind when I was thinking about this, though. Galatians 3 verse 10. Paul says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." Okay, so that this idea of being cursed is why I'm going to this verse. Why are they under a curse? Here it is. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." All things written in the book of the law. Every law, every revealed law of God. If you don't abide by them, live by them, if you don't do all of them, cursed. That's a problem. Unrighteousness leads to being cursed. James chapter 2 verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." So why would I belabor the point? We understand every human being has an unrighteous record. Every human being has to account for this lack of righteousness, and indeed, not just the lack of righteousness, but the presence of unrighteousness, of evil, of wickedness that's in every human life. All have sinned. Sin is offensive to God. So it's personally offensive to God, but when we remember that God is also the judge of all the earth, then that sin that's offensive to God actually becomes a problem because it's not just personal. In God's courtroom, we're guilty. And we deserve to be judged. So it's not just like, getting into a fender bender with somebody. You hit them from behind, you get out. "I'm really sorry about that." There's an interpersonal issue, right? It's more like committing a crime and being in a courtroom and having to give account for your violation of the law. Which of those two is more significant? It's the one in the courtroom. Well, God is both the one whom we got in the fender bender with and the upholder of the law whom we've offended and are guilty before. Guilty of being unrighteous. In Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" He will. He's right to judge. He's right to condemn for any act of unrighteousness. So Paul can say in Romans 2 verse 9, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil." That's pretty comprehensive. The day of judgment, the courtroom with God as judge, Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger." Listen to what the Lord says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. So here's why I looked at all those verses. It's very simple. Why is anyone cursed? Why is anyone judged? Why is anyone condemned by God? Because of unrighteousness. It's that simple. We're not righteous. Now, of course, what do people say when you talk about doing good deeds or doing good works? People will say, well, nobody's perfect. You know, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. And what's funny is when people say that, that is supposed to be a blanket statement for, so it's no big deal. And even if they have any belief of God's existence, for them it's like, you know, God knows I'm not perfect. So, you know, God knows that. So he'll be patient with me. But anyone who reads God's word and hears of God's holiness, that God's standard is actually, it actually is perfection. So when people say, well, nobody's perfect, it's like, yep, and that's the problem. We're supposed to be. We're supposed to be perfect. And we're not. So that nobody's perfect, that shouldn't comfort, that condemns. That's, of course, where the good news of the gospel comes in. That God in His grace has provided the means by which our unrighteousness is taken care of. The judgment, the condemnation that we deserve. Who gets it in our place? It's Jesus. Because if you look down, the answer to Galatians 3 verse 10 is Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse that should be on us, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Our lack of righteousness makes us worthy of God's condemnation, but Jesus takes that condemnation on Himself. And so, reality number one, our unrighteousness is removed. The guilt that belongs on us is removed. It's gone by faith alone. So just regular encouragement to us. When you sin, and you will, sadly, we all will continue to sin. When you sin, you always need only to Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin. Turn from your sin and look at the cross to see it condemned there. Oh! There Jesus hangs, and there's my sin condemned, taken care of. Even if it's the same sin for the 1,000th time. Praise God. Unrighteous record removed. But there's a problem, and this is where we have to go next. Because in that moment, we've only had our unrighteousness removed. We are still not righteous if we're only forgiven. Forgiven is awesome and necessary, but forgiven is not it. So this is where the second reality is. Number two, righteousness is declared. Righteousness is declared. This is for you when you, between you and God, by faith alone in Christ alone, you trust in Christ, your unrighteousness is removed and righteousness is declared for you. And incredibly, the unrighteousness is removed and the righteousness is declared through the same thing, the cross. Turn with me to the left to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, and man, it is tempting to just dig into this whole chapter. But again, there are a number of different things I wanted us to see this morning, so I had to go to different texts to get all of them. Romans 5. This afternoon, man, just sit down and read Romans 5. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Romans 5. You will be so glad you did if you do that. Spend an hour just looking at it. But in particular, for this point, verses 18 and 19. This is what else happens at the cross between you and God. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam and Eve, rebellion against God. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and here it is, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. All who are still in Adam still are unrighteous. They're in their sins. They have no righteous record before God. All who are in Christ, the second Adam, the new and better Adam, their unrighteousness has been removed, and the righteousness of Christ is there in their place. Christ's death on the cross, in fulfillment of the will of the Father. The Father willed that He do it, and Christ willingly did it. That one act, so that's a righteous act. Jesus faithfully, willingly going to the cross. Even though it was hard, just look at Gethsemane, it was hard. But because His will was to do the Father's will, He did it. That one act, Paul says, verse 18, one act of righteousness leads to justification. And of course, behind that one act of righteousness was a whole life of righteousness. All of Christ's righteous deeds, all of His obedience to what God revealed, right? His obedience to the law, His whole life. I mean, you see Him there in Luke chapter 2 at the age of 12. He's in the temple, he's under the old covenant, he's keeping the law. But even more than that, because the Father asked things of Jesus that He doesn't ask of us. So not only was Christ righteous by keeping the law, He was righteous by being totally, completely, all the time, submissive to the Father's will. That righteous life, in another righteous act of suffering and dying on the cross, that brings, Paul says, justification and life. And there's a word that we need here. This is where the discipline, the academic discipline of theology is so helpful. Because the people who study these things, they think about it, they think of ways to describe what's going on here in the Bible. Theologians have a word that we use here that's so helpful. Imputation. Imputation. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. Imputation. When you if you look it up in the dictionary, when you impute something to someone, you are saying that something is being done by them. It's represented as being done or possessed by someone, caused by them. So you could say this, kind of a negative thing. The crime of theft was imputed to Bill. Okay? But in theology, imputation means this. Let me break it into two parts. So imputation, we're talking about righteousness of Christ. Two parts. First, Christ does all the righteousness that's necessary. Okay, I just mentioned that a minute ago, right? His righteous life, obedience to the law, submission to the Father. First part of imputation, Christ does all that's necessary. All the things that we don't do, have never done, and because of being heirs of Adam, you know, would never do. because we inherit his sin nature. So Christ does all that's necessary. And then second, the second part of imputation, God grants righteousness to those who put their faith in Christ. All right? So the first part, right? Christ fulfills righteousness. The second part, God grants, imputes righteousness to those who are otherwise unrighteous. God declares righteousness. That's such an important word that comes out of this doctrine of imputation. It's the declaration of righteousness. It's we get those images of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So actually let's use that metaphor, being clothed. Our sin makes us filthy and dirty and just absolutely to the core covered in muck and mire and filth. The dirty clothing we have on is covered and we're just head to toe. Christ took the curse and that cleans us. But even then, we're still without clothing. Imputation is when we get the clothing, the righteousness of Christ wrapped around us like a robe. That's imputation. And the key verse for this is one of those verses that you know you could just think about forever and ever and ever. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so listen for imputation in this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin. So Christ gets our unrighteousness imputed to him. He didn't do it. He wasn't unrighteous, but our unrighteousness is imputed to him. Every sinner in this room who trusts in him, and every sinner from history past and until Christ returns into the future, everyone who believes, our righteousness placed on unrighteousness placed on him. He is cursed in the process. He who knew not sin, he is cursed. But then in imputation, his righteousness on us. What do we do in that? Well, what role do we have in that? Faith. That's it. Just holding out hands of faith to let go of our sin and see it put on Christ and then to receive Christ's righteous record. That's all we do. That's where faith comes in. Because faith is just receiving. Faith is just opening up your hands to receive what God grants through imputation. When we don't trust in Christ, well, our hands are up resisting. We don't want it. I'm good. I'm all set. I've got enough righteousness. But when we put our defenses down and open up our hands to receive, that's faith. That's what happened. Don't turn there, but unless your finger's still in Galatians 3, but when in Galatians 3 verse 6, quoting Genesis, I think 17, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you all these blessings. And Abraham said, okay. That's all Abraham did. Abraham didn't do anything. Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was worshiping idols. He just opened his hands to receive God's forgiveness and righteousness. So faith receives. And this is where, getting now to applying this application, this is where our thinking often gets off kilter. And I alluded to this in the introduction. Because it's easy to think that faith is the thing that justifies us. Okay, so track with me. It's easy to think that faith faith makes me righteous. Do you hear how I said that? Like, faith gets my justification. But the problem with that is that it's like we're having faith in faith. And so then, ironically, faith becomes a good deed. If we think that faith is what faith justifies me. Faith, and here's why that's a problem, and here it's subtle, but here's why it's a problem. It's because then you start wondering, do I have enough faith? You're laying in bed at night, can't fall asleep, thinking back over your day. And you're just, the Satan and your own thoughts accuse you. You doubted God with this. You doubted God with that. You didn't do this. You did do... And your conclusion is, I don't have enough faith. I didn't trust God today. And then, if your thinking is that faith is what justifies you, what's the conclusion? You're not justified. You're not right with God because you don't have enough faith. And that is discouraging. That is so disheartening. And it will discourage and dishearten you as long as you're focused on your faith. Faith does not justify you. Faith does not save you. Christ does. I realize it's a subtle distinction. Faith doesn't save you. Christ saves you. And so it's never, never about, do I have enough faith? Do I have enough faith? Have I? It's, did Christ accomplish my righteousness? And that's really easy. Yes, the answer is yes. Yes, yes, yes. Christ achieved it all. So you, do you see the difference? So that's why it's so important to see that faith is just opening up your hands to receive. Don't, friends, don't get obsessed with your faith. Get obsessed with Christ and see that He's sufficient and He's done it all. I hope that's encouraging to you. Martin Luther said, faith saves, now let's hear it out. Faith saves because it takes hold of Christ and believes that my sin and death are damned and abolished in the sin and death of Christ. The sin imputed to Him, our sin. And He dies in our place. So faith is just what connects us, unites us to Christ. And let me give an analogy. Picture an old, decades-old abandoned house. Run down. It's practically a in shambles. But there a master carpenter, a master builder comes along and he says, you know what? I can make that old house new again. No one's lived in it in years. He comes in. But he needs his tools, his power tools. He can't just go plug them in because there's no power to the house. There's no electricity going to the house. What does he need? He needs electricity. How does he get the electricity? Well, it's invisible to our eyes, but it's the power lines. The power lines that connect the house to the electrical source, whatever it is, coal or wind or water, I don't even know how it works anymore. The power lines connect him to the source that brings the light into the house. Faith is like those power lines. It just receives. It's just the conduit. And Christ is that never-ending source of power. His righteousness is enough. Okay. I hope that that's clear. We've seen two of the three realities, and there are many more, but these have to do with you and God and what sola fide means between you and God. It means your unrighteousness is removed. It means your righteousness is declared. And there's a third one. Your righteous deeds are empowered. Your righteous deeds are empowered. Okay, so this is especially a confusing thing for us, and I don't pretend to be able to resolve it all today, but I want to give you a couple of thoughts to help maybe clear it up. There's this fascinating little phrase in Galatians 5, verse 6. Go ahead and turn there. Galatians 5, verse 6. Just this, it's almost like a passing phrase from Paul, which I think is interesting because it reflects what he thinks about when he thinks of faith, what faith is. Galatians 5, verse 6. In Christ Jesus, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but, okay, here's the phrase, but only faith working through love. Faith working through love. The reason it's so interesting, that is so fascinating, is that Paul in this verse is summarizing the point that he's been making, that law keeping, or even a celebration of, oh, I don't keep the law, either of those things are a standing on your own righteousness. And Paul says, that's not what counts. What counts is faith. Are you connected to the power source? Do you trust in Jesus alone? That's what Paul says matters. But it's the way he describes what faith is. It's faith working through love. I think the implication, or an implication, is that there's faith and then there's faith. There's genuine faith and then there's faith that's not faith at all. It's not real, it's dead. Fake faith. And genuine faith works through love. Faith, the word there is where we get our word for energy. It's energeo. It's faith that works. It's genuine faith, and what it produces is love. So I just think that's very interesting when Paul thinks of faith. And it to me, that's what helps line up what James, the brother of Jesus, says in James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, James 2. James also is assuming there's a kind of fake faith. A faith that doesn't work. A faith that's inactive. Verse 15 of James 2. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Here's the key verse, verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James also assumes there's a kind of faith that's not real. It's inauthentic. It's dead. Faith, true, genuine faith, takes action. It proves itself to be genuine faith. And the way we talked about this when we studied that passage a few weeks back is that the way to understand it is that faith is the root. And then love is the fruit. Faith working through love, faith is the root. Love is the fruit. Faith is the sun. Love and good works are the sunbeams. So justification is by faith alone. That's the key point. It's faith alone. But never a faith that is alone. In other words, there's a genuine faith and there's a dead faith. And it's only the genuine faith that is able to hold on to Christ and receive everything from Him. There is a teaching out there known as free grace theology. And I'm not even going to pretend to try to dig into it very much, but let me just, Wayne Grudem has written on this. he points out that the free grace position says that it's wrong to say this right here, that any human activities necessarily result from faith. This is the free grace position that I think is wrong. It says no human activities necessarily result from faith. Sometimes that's what people think we mean when we say faith alone. That it's just faith and that's it. But I think that doesn't account for verses like James chapter 2 or even Galatians 5 verse 6. Faith working through love. Faith is an active thing. That's Martin Luther. Faith is a living, busy, active, powerful thing. It is impossible for it not to do us good continually. It never asks whether good works are to be done, but has done them before there is time to ask the question. And it is always doing them. That's what faith is. It's living and busy and active. And John Calvin, one of the other reformers, and that's the whole point of this study, has been to see what the reformers said 500 years ago and to see why it's still true today. Calvin said this, "It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone because it is constantly conjoined with light." So if faith is the heat, then the good works are the light that come with the heat. So I hope that this has been clear. I want us to have just a clear understanding in our minds of what we mean when we say faith alone. We mean that by faith, our unrighteous record is removed. And by faith, through imputation, the righteous record of Christ is ours. Between us and God, the righteous record of Christ stands there for us. But when we receive that by faith, genuine faith, true faith, is active. I think, and this is where I want to conclude, turn with me to Matthew 25. I want us to look at one text that would be troubling and a little confusing if we didn't have this understanding of faith alone that I've been talking about, that the reformers taught and that I think is faithful to the Bible. And who cares what the reformers taught if it's not faithful to the Bible? That should be obvious, but I hope that's clear. The reformers, they're not our authority. The Bible is. But I think what they taught on this is faithful to the Scriptures. So look at Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. Jesus talking about the final judgment, which of course has been the whole setup for this topic today anyway. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the King will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me.' Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome Me. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me.' Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's a sobering passage. But I think when you understand that the righteous are those who have, by faith, been forgiven and declared righteous before God, but through a faith that actively engages in the kinds of good works like these, not these specifically, necessarily, but good works like these, those, by their good works, prove their genuine faith in Christ. So the good works aren't what they're standing on. It's not the basis, it's the proof. Just as those who are declared to be unrighteous and sent into eternal punishment are those who had no good works coming out of a faith in Christ. In the end, God gets the glory for all of it. Because it's only by His grace that our unrighteous record is removed. Only by His grace that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And only by His grace that good works flow, faith works through love, so that on that day, we're forgiven and free and declared righteous in Christ. Glory to God. Praise His name. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for clear understanding. That's what we need, Lord. Because clear understanding, if we get the facts right, if we understand your truth right, you will sanctify us. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. If we've understood your truth, we will be sanctified. Our hearts will be stirred to worship by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our lives will overflow with good works to your glory. And our lives will overflow with evangelism and discipleship and worship for your name and for your glory. And Lord, if we've understood this right, we won't wallow in our lack of faith. We won't look to our faith as being the basis for our hope. We'll look to Christ as the basis for our hope, because He justifies, He saves. Amen. Close by singing Before the Throne of God Above, and that's intentional, because I want us to think about standing before the throne of God above, and what do we have? We have the righteousness of Christ. So let's stand and sing our final song.